Well, good morning. This morning is going to kind of be a turning of a corner from talking about worship from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, to thinking about worship in the Christian church in the New Testament. And what I'm going to do is kind of a summary this morning. When we began the series, when we were talking about over the course of the last few months, we looked a lot at the tabernacle or the tent of meeting where God met with Moses, met with the priest, where sacrifices were offered. And I will be going through kind of a review of this, but I want this image to be in your mind, particularly the curtain or the dividing wall between the most holy place and everything else, because God dwells in the tent of meeting anyway, in that most holy place, and there is a curtain, or there is a barrier, actually one after the other, but the final barrier is that curtain between the sacrificial area and the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place, and the temple is set up, and the tabernacle too, the temple is based on the tabernacle, with all these ways that people would approach God. The idea is that God is holy, and we are not. And therefore, sacrifices and bowing down and carefully coming to God according to his prescribed ways are what the Israelites were called to do. So that would be the Holy of Holies right there. That would be the dividing area. And you would come in, sacrifice, incense would be burning. Actually, a sacrifice would be there. Only the priests were allowed in this area. Women were only allowed out here. The Jewish men were allowed here. And so there were all these divisions and all these different ways that you would qualify. So that, if you keep that in mind, there's another picture there to give you an idea of what the temple, that's Herod's temple, would be the second temple, might have looked like. For what I'll be talking about, I want you to notice the pillars in the background and the what they were as like chambers and rooms. That'll come up as important. So I want these images to be in your mind. You have the worship, You have the worship area here in the center there. And then out along here are the columns. And then this final slide gives you the idea of the big picture. So those areas where there were rooms and different things all around that temple area was the place where Israel was called to gather to worship God. So those are the images I want you to have in mind as we move through a number of scripture passages. I want to just begin with the beginning of Psalm 84, the beginning of Psalm 84. First couple of verses. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Okay. How lovely is your dwelling place, and in the Jewish heart and mind, that would be the temple. O Lord God Almighty, my soul yearns, desires, hungers, even faints for the courts of the Lord, to be in the presence of God, to be in that place set apart to worship him, where his presence was revealed to the people of Israel. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Okay, so that's what I want to introduce. I'm going to try to take a lesson from Jim, and at the close of the sermon today, I'm going to try to read through the psalm without interrupting it, because as Jim shared, the advantage sometimes of having someone who wasn't who didn't go to seminary but went to a lot of other different aspects of education, especially poetry. I'm not sure how the economist and the poet fit together, but somehow Jim often brings the poetry out to us and can explain to us how poetry works and how us who may be trained in different ways ought to think a little bit more differently about the way we approach Psalms. So we appreciate that message last week. And I'm going to try. We'll see what happens when I get to the close of the service. But what I want to do, first of all, is help us to really understand as best we can the experience of Israel and why the temple was so significant and what it meant to those folks, and then how it was fulfilled in Christ, and so how we're free to approach God now through Christ. And in the closing, I want to try to get after that you want to say, I want to say emotion, but it's not the right word, that my heart yearns for the courts of, or hungers, because it's a lot more than emotion. It's like our whole being ought to be desiring God. Emotion is just one aspect of our being. There's this will that we have that we should be determined that we want to be in the presence of God. And our mind should be involved too, our whole being in the pursuit of God. So that's what we'll be getting at to close this morning. But let's look back at the different scripture passages, a few different scripture passages that we have already looked at actually this morning. I want to remind you. Okay, so we have that yearning, that desire. All of that is talking about this inclination that we should have as human beings to bow down before the Lord, to submit before the Lord, to offer our lives before the Lord. And as Julie just shared, there's this whole idea of serving, servanthood of God. So all of those things have to do with worship. So I want to look again at 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 30. I'm going to kind of work through. I don't think we need to go through the whole thing, but I'll start with verse 1 and move through the first few verses of 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon's dedication of the temple. Ingrid read the prayer further on in this passage. It's a powerful prayer, and I want to give you the background and context of it. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 8. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought the ark of the Lord to the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings with it. So what we have now is a transition from this tent that went with the people of Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings. It was described and given to Moses to command the people to build this temple, this tabernacle that would be the model of the temple that would come. They would have all the aspects that we saw in the diagrams before, all these ways of properly approaching God. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. I can't help this. But if you think of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you knew the biblical history of the Ark, it's actually more kind of wild than any movie that you might have seen in the past. What happened with the Ark was it went around with the people of Israel. Then the people finally got to the land, and this Ark traveled around all over the place. It stayed in the city of Shiloh for a number of years, maybe up to 300 years as time was moving through. It got captured by Philistines. You might remember the story where Philistines took the ark, they set it up next to Dagon, their god, and that idol kept falling before the Ark of the Covenant. Some people got sick. They finally gave it back because this ark was causing trouble for that Philistine civilization. It came back, went through a few other cities, finally brought back to Jerusalem with David. It was difficult because people, if they touched the ark wrong, they would actually die. And David was a little upset at that. He made all kinds of precautions so they could bring the ark into Jerusalem, where finally you have that image where David is coming into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant, dancing and praising God before the Lord with such freedom that he actually embarrassed his wife because his robes were kind of flying around. And but that travels of the ark culminating with David bringing it to Jerusalem. But David didn't build the temple. Solomon did, right? And we understand that. And now Solomon is setting up the temple. Verse 6 again. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. There were statues above it, special place for it. They spread their wings over the place where the ark and overshadowed the ark. So you have all of this symbolism happening down to verse 9. The stones of the tablets were still in the ark. There was nothing in the ark, verse 9, except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Now, verse 10 is what I want to really call your attention to at this point. Verse 10. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priest could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. We're going to look at some theology later on that God certainly isn't contained by a temple, but God certainly did reveal himself in a powerful way at the temple, demonstrating that he was the God of Israel, that he was the all-powerful God, that he was being approached through that temple process. That was the way that was set up with the people of Israel to approach God. Verse 12, then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." Okay, now another thing I want you to really get in your minds this morning is the ramifications of the word dwell. To dwell means to live, to be committed to have a resting place, a place where you're going to settle and stay. In fact, it even is used in different places in the Hebrew language for marriage, coming together so that God is making this commitment as deep as a man and woman would make in marriage to the people of Israel. And it is all visibly and demonstrated by God's presence in this cloud that had been with the people of Israel throughout their history. Throughout the wilderness wanderings. So I want to go back to the prayer that Ingrid was reading at verse 22 and go through that. And just try to imagine yourself now that Ark has been brought. Israel is really becoming established. God is entering into his temple. They have the king that they desired. So you have this nation and you have this faith that's all coming together and being fulfilled. And Solomon prays. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly, spread out his hands toward heaven. Ingrid read that beautifully. So I'm going to go down to verse 25. "Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father." "Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, 'You shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done.'" You have God is dwelling in Israel, and now you're having this call to the people to respond in like manner, to dedicate themselves to God. God has dedicated himself to Israel. He's calling Israel to dedicate themselves to God. "And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word that you promised to your servant David, my father, come true." Now, verse 27 is where it gets bigger. It's where it gets bigger. Solomon had a theological understanding that God wasn't contained by the temple, and that's very important. Verse 27, "But will God really dwell on earth? Will that be the only place that God is, where only place where he lives, only place where he walks?" Now, God's bigger than that. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. But then he goes on. So you have these two kind of realities, God's revealed presence in the temple, but Solomon's theological knowledge that God's a lot bigger than this. And then you have Solomon bow before the Lord and basically intercede for himself and the people of Israel that they would be faithful, that they would seek God, that they would be a people of confessing their sins, of working through the sacrificial system, and that they would be forgiven. Okay? Moses had the same sort of experience when the tabernacle was finally made. The Lord's presence filled the tabernacle with this cloud. So God has revealed himself a couple of times dramatically to the people of Israel. Okay, so we opened up this morning talking about this idea of desiring God, wanting to be in God's presence, seeking God. And so you have this revelation of God to the people of Israel, this committed life. And as people, the people of Israel looked back throughout their history to this time, if they were devout, if they were devoted to God, they would remember the God of their temple. They would remember this place that was set apart for them, and they would want to be there. That was where the ultimate experience of God might come. A lot of them may have had the theological knowledge, but that revealed presence of God would be at the temple. It was God's system that he gave to the people to approach him. And that's where we come to Luke chapter 2, again, which was read nicely for us beforehand. I want to return to that. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40, where two people are brought to our attention who had this attitude of desire to be in the presence of God at the temple. First is Simeon. Remember the context? Jesus is being brought to the temple for his dedication. He had gone through the circumcision ceremony. They had been through the purification rites. And now Jesus is brought to the temple for his dedication, the sacrifices that would be made upon for his behalf. And now he's at the temple with his parents for this dedication. Verse 25 reads, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout." Okay, he was a Jew, a Hebrew, that had in his heart to live, to dwell, to be united with the God of Israel, to be united with his God. Righteous and devout, and he was waiting. So he's in Jerusalem, he's near the temple, and yet he's still waiting for the consolation of Israel. What would that mean? The Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Answers our question. What is the Lord's consolation? It's the coming of the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Now, moved by the Spirit, verse 27, he went into the temple courts where the people would come to worship. When the parents brought the child Jesus to him to do what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Now, to me, this is kind of a fascinating culmination where you see all the ideas of God's dwelling being in the temple, and then this person waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Christ, waiting for the Messiah, a dedicated person, a person who hungered and thirsted after God. He's at the temple, and he's blessed to hold the Christ child in his arms. It's a person who seeks God. Then he prayed, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Now there's prophecy. There's understanding that salvation is coming through Christ, and not only for Israel, but for the whole world. Simeon is given the insight by the Holy Spirit that Messiah has come, that all of these temple the setup of the temple, that this way that people would be ushered into the presence of God is being fulfilled in the gift of this child, Jesus. Salvation has come to the people. Mary and Joseph already had quite a few experiences, I think, and this was adding upon them. Verse 33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that he will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own heart too." So Simeon not only saw that salvation was coming through Christ, but difficulty and challenge was going to come through Christ. Nothing specific probably in his mind, but in his soul, in his heart, God had spoken to him. A wonderful thing has happened, but at the same time, a troubled time is coming. So you have Simeon, who was dedicated, he was righteous and devout and waiting, and then you have Anna. Then you have Anna. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. She had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84 years old. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Now, that might seem unusual. How could this woman live in the temple? Was that literal? Did she really live there? Well, that's why I wanted you to be aware of that colonnade and all those rooms around the temple. We don't know for sure whether she had a room set apart there or whether she lived so that she could come into the temple very early every day. But it is a possibility that there were a group of people, particularly widows, who might live in those chambers. If you recall, the early church, while it's developing, the first controversy came over, how do you take care of widows? That's the first controversy of the church. It's something that's in the background of the New Testament that's not explained, but there were widows. And then Paul goes to talk about widows later on and saying, well, take care of the widows, not the young ones, let them remarry, but the ones who have been devout, who have honored God and don't have any family, take care of those widows. They're like special servants of God. And what I think, I could be wrong, is that there was a tradition of taking care of widows that would take it right into the temple for devout widows. And I think there's a very good chance that they'd live right there, sort of like the original monastics or the original nuns, and they would be set apart there to worship and pray. She was a prophetess, so there's a good chance that Jesus wasn't the first one that she received, or Jesus' parents, but people might come there to this godly woman, this prophetess, for prayer, and there might be a community of people like that. We don't know, but scholars think that's a possibility, and it makes sense to me because of that care and concern for widows, and really doing it right is carried through the whole New Testament, like it was taken over from the Jewish culture and into the church. So it's logical to me that she would have been that sort of a devout person. She had been recognized. She was a prophetess. She lived at the temple. Again, she never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Just so you know, there was food stores in the temple. There was fountains and places nearby where water could be drawn. It's very possible for someone to live in this way. It's not like a difficult thing, really. It kind of makes sense. Verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Sometimes what's left out of the New Testament bothers me. What did she say? What was her prophecy? We don't know, but we do have a sense of her heart. And that heart was that yearning that we read about in Psalm 84, that desire for God. And again, we have this person dedicated to God and the temple, and she received Jesus as a small child. It's both of these folks sought God in a powerful and special way, and they were rewarded with the actual presence and being able to hold the Lord Jesus Christ as a small child. I think you might see a principle there. If we dedicate our lives to God, the more we dedicate our lives to God, the more real that Jesus will become in our lives. It's just kind of a side lesson you might want to take from there. Theology of the temple, though. What's the temple now? What should it mean to us now? Should it mean anything to us now? So we looked at Hebrews kind of in our studies, and when I was doing the kind of the last best message on the temple and worship in the temple, we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to go back there again as a reminder. Hebrews chapter 10, New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 gives a very clear understanding to us about Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Jesus taught, Jesus lived, Jesus developed his disciples, but ultimately we think of the cross, and what did that mean? What did that mean? So, where should I start? We know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We know that there was a curtain in between the outer sacrificial area and the inner area where only God dwelled. We know that there was a curtain there in the temple. And at the cross of Christ, when Jesus died, that curtain was rent in two by the Spirit, by God's hand himself. That was opened up wide. So the image is you have the temple and all of these barriers getting up to God's presence, the Holy of Holies, and it was ripped open when Jesus died on the cross, because he died for our sins, which were the problem, which were the main barrier between us and God. The main barrier between humanity and God was our lack of holiness, our sin. And Jesus fulfilled righteousness on our behalf. Verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10. I'll go there. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In this brief passage, we have a transition. We're told that everything about the temple and the worship of the temple and the sacrificial system and that barrier has been broken down as Christ's body opened up. His body was like the curtain, and as it was given, the way was open. As it was broken, the way was open for us to enter into the house of God, into the heart of God, that we might dwell with God wherever we are. And the writer of Hebrews calls us to draw near to God. And in verse 25, we have a transition that we'll be developing, I think, in the coming weeks at some point about what the church is. Because it says in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That idea, let us not give up meeting together, let us not give up assembling together, has the ramifications of the church, the ecclesia, the assembly of God's people. And Paul later on gives us a theology of the temple, of the church becoming the temple of God, so that when we look for God's presence, we ought to come to church. We ought to be together because God's Spirit dwells in us as we've been forgiven by Christ. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. None of us is self-sufficient, but as we come together as Christ's body, the Spirit can be and should be and is revealed in new and powerful ways. So all that's background. Now, wish me luck. I'm going to try to read a poem. Just let the poem speak for itself. I got all these notes on it, but I'm going to refrain. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. You have set their hearts on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. And I will say that's a valley of weeping. They make a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor upon your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be the doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Our Heavenly Father, for me that psalm brings to mind folks like Simeon, and even more particularly Anna, who had this deep, deep love for you and desire to be in your presence. And that desire was so fully met as she received Jesus as a child, to bless him and to speak of him as the Redeemer of Israel. May our hearts be as Anna's heart was. May we approach you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. Help us. Help us. As Jim shared last week, we are broken, we are needy, we have that problem of sin. But Lord, you are so gracious that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has opened the door to your presence for us forever as your children. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.